Morning, everyone. Really good to be with you in worship today. Let me start us out with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just sang this line, "Look to Jesus, kind and strong, mercy joined with power." Lord, we are in need of doing that this morning. So I pray that by your written word, you would show us the living word, who is kind and strong, who is mercy joined with power. Lord, you know all the particular ways that each one of us needs that this morning. I think of those of us who are struggling with sickness. I think of Michael Burgess, of Kara Miller's mother, and others. I think, Lord, of those of us who bear the weight of grief, who have lost loved ones, like the Crabtrees and the Ozingas and others. I think, Lord, this morning also of India and the raging COVID crisis going on there. And pray, Jesus, for all these and every particular situation, which you know even better than us, that you indeed would be kind and strong, that you would show your mercy joined with your power, and that you would fix our eyes on you now. We pray in your name, amen. So some parents have asked that whenever the topic of sex is going to be a focal point in a sermon, that we give them a heads up, that they can decide in their own wisdom how best to engage their kids around that topic. So this is a heads up if you didn't get the email this past week about it. So it so happens that just a short 2 months ago, we also talked about sex in a sermon when we were focusing on the Ten Commandments. And here it is again today in our sermon series on the body. It makes me happy to do this, to talk about sex together, because I think it is one area where God's word talks to us about life. And as with everything in life where God's word addresses, it's a place where God's word gives us hope and indeed gives us life. So I'm happy to do that with you again this morning, and think that it is a different passage and so a different perspective also that's given to us here on sex. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks a lot about the topic of the human body in 1 Corinthians. So last week we were there, and I think this week and the next 2 weeks we'll be there also. And today we're going to look at particular a couple of excerpts from chapters 6 and 7, where Paul is talking about the significance of human sexuality. So it's printed there in the order of worship, even if you want to follow along, or you can read in a pew Bible, or just listen as I read, starting in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." And then skipping down to verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? So do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. This is God's word given to us for our good. So to understand this passage, you have to notice the quotation marks. Ancient Greek actually did not have any quotation marks, but our translators put them in at places here. There's a little bit of guesswork in it, but Paul is clearly at some points not giving his own idea, but quoting slogans that the Corinthians had. And in particular, he seems to be quoting two sets of slogans representing two views that the Corinthian church had about sexuality. The first is in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, where Paul quotes, "All things are lawful. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food." Good ventilation in here. This slogan is referring to the view that sex is appetite. If you're hungry, what should you do? If you have appetite for food, you should eat. If you want to have sex, you should satisfy that appetite by having sex. Sex is merely appetite satisfaction. So that's the first slogan. The second slogan you find Paul quoting at the beginning of chapter 7. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." This is the sex is dirty view. The idea is probably in this context that sex being such a fleshy thing was a defilement. But it was a necessary defilement for the purposes of procreation. So to the extent that it's necessary for procreation, fine, go ahead and do it. But basically treat it as a defiling, fleshy, bodily thing you have to just do. And then try not to do it any more than necessary. So those are kind of the two views in Corinth. Sex is appetite and sex is dirty. And what is interesting about these seemingly opposite views is that both are related to a low view of the human body. You see, in ancient Greco-Roman culture, it was common to think of the body as a necessary evil. You know, it's sort of the vessel we drive, we inhabit right now. But the thing that really mattered, the thing that was most important, wasn't the body, it was the mind and the soul, the things that would last beyond death. And what you can do if you have such a low view of the body is take it in one of two ways. You can take it in the direction of, well, you should avoid anything bodily as much as possible because that's the sex is dirty view. Or you can take it in another view that whatever you do with the body, well, it doesn't really matter because it's just the body. That's the sex is physical appetite view. And I think there are actually similar views in our own culture, right? Similar extremes. The appetite view, I think, tends to be more associated with progressive camps in our culture, and the sex is dirty view associated with more traditionalist camps in our culture. And sometimes it gets mixed up. Some of you may remember about a decade ago, Lady Gaga went on a celibacy bent, right? She took a celibacy vow. Why? I looked this up this past week because I had trouble remembering. As she articulated it, because she felt like sex in and of itself defiled her creativity. That's the sex is dirty view. So these views are also present in our own culture. And what Paul is responding to these particular views in the Corinth is he is saying both views of sexuality fall short of how the Christian gospel completely reframes about how we think about the body. And he reminds them about two particular points of the Christian gospel that are relevant to the body. The first is the resurrection. He says in verse 14 that God raised the body of the Lord Jesus and will also raise our bodies when Jesus returns. What this means is that your body, not some abstract body, but the body you are right now in, that your body has a future and a long-term future. Your body is not like a car that you drive around for as many years as you're on earth and then move on from, you know, turn back into the dealer. It's not like a vessel that you just inhabit and use for the years that you are on earth. No, your body is you. And the resurrection means that God's long-term perspective is not that you would move on from your body, but that you would be, by the power of the resurrection, one day restored to your body in a more fully bodily way than you even experience now. The teaching of the resurrection completely guts the view that sex is dirty because it is bodily. You see, from God's perspective, something cannot be too bodily or too fleshy because he created the flesh and he plans to raise it. This morning we heard in our Old Testament lesson some poetry from Song of Solomon. With great delight I sat in his shadow. His fruit was sweet to my taste. I am sick with love. His left hand is under my hand, my head. His right hand embraces me. If those words, if that sort of sexual poetry makes you squirm a little bit, you should know that God's word is not shy in celebrating our fleshy, bodily sexuality. And we should not be either. The resurrection tells us that God has plans for your body, including your sexuality. In whatever way you experience your sexuality now, as single, as married, as divorced, as whatever way it is, God has plans for your body and your sexuality that are bigger and more long-term than you could ever dare dream. And so it means in the here and now, it matters more than you could ever know. The second point from the Christian gospel that Paul wants to remind the Corinthians about is this, that your body belongs to another. If you are a Christian, your body belongs to Christ. This is Paul's major point in the latter half of chapter 6, and he says it a number of different ways. In verse 15, he says, your bodies are members of Christ. Verse 17, you are joined to the Lord. Verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning as with the Old Testament temple, God's Spirit has claimed and taken up residence in your body in an even greater way. So what does that reality have to do with our sexuality? In verse 16, Paul talks about having sex with a prostitute, and what's interesting is the way that he talks about it. It's actually revolutionary. In the ancient world, prostitution was widely accepted. It was legal. If the idea was if you wanted to have sex with someone and you were single, or if you were married and wanted to have sex with someone who was not your spouse, the most normal thing for you to do was to have sex with a prostitute, to pay him or her to have sex with them. It was appetite satisfaction. It was like going to a restaurant and feeding your physical hunger, and it was inconsequential. But Paul is saying here that it's not just that. He says, he who is joined to a prostitute, that is, the person who physically has sex with a prostitute becomes one body with her. And in case we miss it, he reminds us that that phrase, one body, is a reference to the Genesis 2 quote about marriage, that when husband and wife have sex, the two become one person in every way. Yes, bodily, but also in mind, in heart, in service, in finance, in time, in planning, in every way they become one. In other words, Paul is saying sex is not just physical appetite to satisfy, but sex is something God has given all of us as a way to give ourselves to another. If you think about it, the very fact that we are sexual, our bodies are designed to be given to another. It's a sign deeply embedded, even in our DNA, that we are not created to be island self-sufficient, but are designed by God to give ourselves to others. To be sexual is to have drive and potential to give your body to another. This guts the Corinthian view that sex is just appetite satisfaction. If you think about the appetite satisfaction approach, When we're looking to satisfy an appetite, we're looking to consume, right? If we're hungry, we consume food. If we desire sex and have that view of sex, what do? We consume other bodies. Whether it's an actual physical body of another or an image of a body, either on a screen or in our minds, that view of sex is consumptive. But Paul is telling the Corinthians that sex is not about consuming, it's actually about giving. Sex is about giving yourself to the one to whom you belong. And so, Paul says, when you have sex with a prostitute, you are saying that your body, that your whole being belongs to that person. And is that really actually the case? Well, in fact, of course, it's not. And so in doing that, you are with your body saying something that's not true. So if in fact, as Paul has reminded us, our bodies belong to Christ, what does it look like to have our sexuality ordered to say that we belong to him? What does that look like? Well, for starters, it is to do what Jesus tells us to do with our sexuality. In other words, if you are married to a human, it is to have sex with your spouse and to have sex with no one else. And if you are not married, it is to be celibate. Now, Paul in chapter 7 is going to go on and talk about marriage and singleness. And he's going to say, you know, it actually doesn't ultimately matter whether you are married or single. These things are actually as big a deal as we make of it. And in the ancient world, a big deal was made of it. It was actually seen as an obligation to get married. Similarly, I think in our culture, marriage is often held up as the self-fulfilling thing that we should all aspire for. Well, Paul is saying marriage is neither obligation nor self-fulfillment. It's not ultimate. It, like singleness, is actually provisional. It only lasts till death do us part or Christ returns. Paul is saying neither is ultimate because the present form of this world is passing away. When Christ returns, things are going to be different and better. And our sexuality in the here and the now, whether you're married or single, it matters because it right now is a way for you to express, wherever you're at, a way for you to express the one to whom you ultimately belong. So how does that work? Well, when a married couple has sex with one another and with no one else, they are, by doing that in their sexuality, bearing testimony to the fact that they, yes, belong to one another, husband and wife. But not only that, when that married couple has sex in faith, they are also saying that they belong to Christ. That their sexuality, as they experience with one another, is not the ultimate thing, but actually is a shadow, a pointer of the ultimate union that Christ will have with his church. That is what marriage enacts, ultimately, a union far more intimate. It's taking all the poetry of Song of Solomon and saying, Jesus does that for us. His left hand holds my head. His right hand embraces me. I delight in his fruit. And Jesus is going to fulfill that poetry in a way we can't even fathom. That is what marriage sexuality faithfully lived out declares. When a single person chooses by faith not to have sex, it declares the same thing. It does it in a different way, but an equally prophetic way, because their faithful sexual devotion also anticipates that they too, like everyone who is married, but they too wait for the union that Christ will bring when he returns and all is fulfilled at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Both ways of sexual devotion say, my body is not my own. My body has been designed to be given away. That's embedded in the very way God has designed me, and my sexuality points to the fact that ultimately, my body, along with the rest of me, is designed to be given to God in Christ. I have been bought with a price. He's paid the bride price, on the cross. And there is no ultimate satisfaction in the here and now, whether married or single. That is only in Christ. So thinking practically about that in our particular context, there is so much to say. The biblical sexual ethic is hard to live out, right? If you don't feel that, just read some of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and see his standards for it. It is hard in every culture to live out. It is also not popular in our cultural moment. There are some cultural moments it may have been more popular in. I think when I lived in the Middle East, in Turkey, biblical teaching around sex felt pretty straightforward in some ways on the surface. But in other ways, actually, it was also quite subversive in that culture too. I think about in the ancient world, one pagan writer shocked at how Christians lived. This quote, I found it a couple years ago, that he was shocked that Christians shared their food, but not their wives. You see, even in the pagan world, it was like, the other makes the sense. You should share your wives and not your food or your money. But he found Christians doing the other. Well, the Christian sexual ethic only makes sense in light of the gospel, in light of the resurrection and the fact that our bodies belong to Jesus. And there's not enough time in a single sermon to talk about all the challenges and the lights of our sexuality being part of Christian discipleship. So what I want to say mostly this morning is, please, church, let us find ways to support one another in this. One particular way that I would like to pursue in the coming months is for us to have a series of conversations together about this, and whatever may be helpful to talk about, whether it is being married or being single, being divorced, whether it's maybe talking with kids about sex, or maybe it's talking with parents about sex, whether it's talking about gender or sexual addiction, or LGBTQIA+, whatever it is, these things go deep, and they're complex, and they're important. And Scripture on every one of these fields has good news for us. So it is a happy and good thing for a church to support one another on all these things. So please let me or Nan Miller, our director of care, or someone else on staff know if there is a particular topic you'd like to talk about, have a discussion about. It could either be one-on-one or a small group discussion format. Let us find ways to support one another, church. But let me close on this one point for now. So maybe this morning you've heard probably what's not a surprise, but you've heard that, okay, this is the biblical sexual ethic. And your first thought is, hard pass. Your first thought may be, you know, I think one of those slogans of the Corinthian church actually sounds better. All things are lawful for me. That may feel easier. It may feel like that is actually a better route to be true to who you are. And if that's you, I want to say, well, first, I get it. To the extent that that is you, I get it. But my invitation to you and to me would also be, before you write off what it is like for your body to belong to Christ, spend some time getting to know Christ. Read about him in the Gospels. And then think, is this someone to whom I want to belong? What I think you'll find is that to belong to him, including having your sexuality belong to him, is actually the best way to discover who you are truly meant to be. Paul says to the Corinthians, you may think that all things are lawful, but actually some things will dominate you. Friends, that is true with disordered sexuality. It dominates us. It doesn't give us freedom. It is a cruel taskmaster. Well, the Lord Jesus does not dominate. He gives life. He gives freedom. And it is a good and pleasant and free thing to belong to him, body, soul, and spirit. There's no greater lover to whom you could belong. You know, he knows you. He on the cross anticipated you and knew you, like really knew you. The burdens you may bear, the things in your life that you might feel shame or guilt around, or maybe things that you don't even want to admit to yourself, he knows all those things. And you know what? He did not have a second thought about paying the price to make you his own. He gave everything out of the delight of the possibility of having you as his own. There is no greater lover than him. His love is not a false, consumptive love, as it is so often in our world. His love is a self-giving love. And the best way to find yourself is to give yourself to him. Let's pray and turn to him now in prayer. Lord Jesus, this teaching, I'm sure, hits a variety of us in a variety of ways. Our sexuality goes deep. It's a place of vulnerability and intimacy and longing and also sadness. It, for each of us, is a place where we have been sinned against and also sinned. It's a place, perhaps, of confusion and a place where I think all of us know that we have not arrived. Lord, we trust that you as creator have wisdom in making us male and female in your image, and that you have purpose even now in giving us these bodies that you've given us. We pray, God, that you would speak hope and life and wisdom to each of us in the ways that we need that. God, help us to bear these things not alone, but as family. Help us to do that practically for one another. We ask for this ministry in our midst and beyond as well, for our sake and for the sake of the world, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. We pray in his name, amen.